And how is it that we learn to trust in Him? We learn who He is by reading, studying, and listening to His Word. We are in Mark chapter 1 this morning. Now, the Gospel of Mark follows the same flow of thought as we saw there in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 10. Suppose you could even look at the Gospel of Mark as an extended sermon from Peter. There's the introduction, then there's the historical events, the stories that Mark shares, all because they point to the uniqueness of Christ and to the uniqueness of His work. But in the Gospel of Mark, there is also a theological structure. There are two parts to this book. The first part extends into chapter 8. The second part of Mark extends from chapter 8 on to the conclusion of the book. There's a separation that takes place, and you can see it in Mark chapter 8. Jesus has a conversation with His disciples, and He asks them the question, "Who do people say that I am?" That question in Mark's Gospel kind of summarizes what has happened in the first eight chapters. The first eight chapters is Christ interacting in a veiled way, been interacting with people to expose to them that He is powerful, that He is the declarer of what is true. And if you remember, the people, Peter answers, the people give all sorts of answers. You know, you're Elijah, you're John the Baptist. And then Jesus changes the question and asks the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers for them with the most profound answer, and he says, "You are the Christ." Now, in Matthew's Gospel, there's an additional comment that Jesus makes to them. Matthew records for us that Jesus responds to Peter and says, "Blessed are you, Simon, right? For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Right? And so, again, there is this understanding that comes out at this point that there is a veiled revelation of who Christ is to the masses, to the people, but to specific disciples, to specific people, there is a special revelation given that they would understand who Jesus really is, not in a veiled way, but in a way where the curtain is pulled back a little bit and we see who Christ is. And so Mark, in his gospel, at this point, just simply records for us that that Jesus says to his disciples, "Don't tell anybody about who I am." Maintain that veil is in essence what is happening. And so we see in Mark's gospel, we see this veiled Messiah. Jesus reveals Himself in part to the crowds and to the people. He reveals to them the right way to understand Scripture, and He reveals to them about His power. But for the most part, they don't understand who Christ truly is. But then there are these few people where Christ opens their eyes and they see Him. They see Him in His beauty, in His glory, and in His power. In this distinction that we see here at Mark chapter 8, we also catch a glimpse of it in our chapter, or our passage, our text this morning. Now, I'm going to focus on verses 29 to 34 of chapter 1, but I'm going to read all the way down through verse 39. Follow along as I read. And immediately He left the synagogue, that's Jesus, and He entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told Him about her. And He came, and He took her by the hand, and He lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to Him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew Him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And that is the Lord's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is powerful. We thank you that there is not a heart so hardened that it can withstand the preaching of your word. We pray that the hardness of our hearts this morning might be broken. We pray that your Spirit would work your word into us, the word of life, that we might live joyfully before the face of our God. So we pray, Lord, that you would remove from our hearts and our minds the distractions of this world. Take away those things that might block or might blur our vision of our beautiful Savior. May we rejoice in him. May we rejoice in hearing his voice this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The second paragraph of our Declaration of Independence begins with this statement. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. All men are created equal. It's interesting, those words penned have an origin that go back the decades before they were actually written down in our declaration in 1776. But even as they were being penned, they were coming under attack. There was a new enlightenment, a new worldview that was beginning to emerge at this time in the world. A worldview that said not all men are created equal. Some are greater, some are lesser, some are superior, some are inferior. About 70 years later, science would give a foundation to that view. Of course, it's not really a true science, but a pseudoscience. And this view was made popular by Charles Darwin. You probably would know his book, The Origin of the Species. That's usually the only way we know of his book, The Origin of the Species. But let me read to you the title, the full title of this book. He said, "The Origin of the Species by Natural Selection, or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life." Maybe new to some of you. Darwin's book on evolution is actually what made racism popular in America. Of course, the theory of evolution had been around for at least two generations before Darwin. His grandfather, Erasmus Darwin, was one of the first people to put this theory into paper, put it down on paper so that people in academic settings could debate it. He wrote his book in 1771, about 80 years before The Origin of the Species. And what happens when people adopt their worldview that they were promoting in these books? What happens when people are no longer seen as people, or when you view people as superiors and inferiors? What happens to society when such a worldview permeates? Well, in about the year 1804, the British began to colonize a small island called Tasmania. This Tasmania is located off the southeast coast of Australia. It's about the size of Ireland, 26,000 square miles or so. It's believed that the island of Tasmania existed pretty much in isolation for the last 1,000 years. The people there, all they had were these little kayaks almost, right? The little boats like we went on the river yesterday. And that's all they had. And so it was not very often that they would make the journey across the open ocean over to Australia. So they were pretty much isolated there. In 1804, the first violent conflict occurred between the natives and the people moving in there. And about 50 of the natives were just simply gunned down. And what happened in that moment was the beginning of the genocide of these native people. In 1800, they estimate between 3,000 and 5,000 natives living on this island. They had about 70 different tribal structures on the island, and there were about 5 different languages or dialects within these tribes. By 1830, the number of surviving people, natives, had fallen to 135. It was believed that these Tasmanians were the living, missing link in the theory of evolution. And so over these couple of decades, going all the way up into the early 1900s, the skeletal remains of these people were precious to the scientific community. About 10,000 bodies were dug up out of the grave and shipped back to a variety of scientific communities. Everybody wanted their own missing link. The government there sponsored roving parties that hunted down and killed the natives. They even put a bounty on the heads of the natives, of 5 British pounds for adults and 2 for children, if you could catch them alive. This was called black catching, referring to the color of their skin. There was a sport that became very popular. We call it a sport, but it's not really a sport, called abo hunting. Abo for aboriginal hunting. And this would actually began in Tasmania, spread over into Australia. And it wasn't too different from the way they used to hunt foxes in England, where the dogs would go out and force the foxes to run, and as they forced the foxes to run, they would run them right up to where the guys were with the guns. The last of the Tasmanian people died in 1876 at 73 years old. And when she died, there was a fight to see which institution would get her remains. And so precious were her remains to the scientific community that her skull was actually stolen. And if you ask, how was it that a people could do this to another group of people? Here's the answer. Ernest Haeckel said this. He said, since the lower races, such as the Australian Negroes, are physiologically nearer to the mammals, apes and dogs, than to civilized European, we must therefore assign to them a totally different value to their lives. Now, this wasn't just the view of the scientists. The mainline churches at this point began to accept this same view of the Tasmanians and began to see that they were, believe that they were an inferior race, loved neither by man nor by God. In 1829, this is 26 years after the first settlement, one writer records that there has been no attempt to convert the poor wretches. He wrote, I have never heard, nor do I believe, that any teacher of the gospel ever went a half dozen miles from Hobart Town to inquire of their conditions. And in fact, when somebody said, we ought to send a missionary there, the missionary society replied, absolutely not. They are not people that can be saved. What happens when people stop being people? The answer is devastation. And of course, what happened in Tasmania was not unique. Few people know about this. people would rather it be forgotten, but something similar to this happened in California. In 1770, the estimated Native American Indians in California was around 300,000. By the time you get to 1850, that number had been decreased anywhere from 100 to maybe 150,000. When you reach the year 1900, they estimate the number to be only 16,000. And the reason for that is because they were being hunted, just like in Tasmania. They were vermin to be moved out of the way, to be gotten rid of, so that our great society could advance without them holding us back. And one of the things we need to be careful of when we think back upon such tragedies as this, one of the things we need to be careful of is that we don't fall into the mindset, oh, we would never do that because we are so much more advanced. We know better now. So that's the very type of thinking that led to these terrible acts of genocide. They thought they knew how to make society better. They thought they knew the best thing to do, the best course of action. And when you compared the indigenous people groups with the advancements of Western civilization, it just appeared that there was no contest, that we were superior to them. And if we allowed them to continue, well, they would contaminate. That was the thinking back then. During the 1900s, this type of thinking came to be known under the title of eugenics. Eugenics was the idea, the reason we are superior is because our genes are superior. And so, out of this thinking came someone by the name of Margaret Sanger, who, by the way, had an affair with Charles Darwin's cousin. And Margaret Sanger, as you know, is the founder of Planned Parenthood. And her intentions in founding Planned Parenthood were to eradicate the inferior race. And as a result of this thinking, 65 to 85 million babies in America have been killed. When we stop seeing people as people, terrible things happen. And below and beneath this warped and twisted worldview is a sinful disposition that is common to all of humanity. Now, by the grace of God, rarely, right, does this wickedness erupt into such genocidal actions? But it does happen. How we understand people will determine how we respond to them and how we interact with them. I received a text from Jimbo earlier this week. He's planting a church right there in College Hill, right, which is one of the most dangerous places to live in the Tampa Bay area. And he mentioned that we need to be praying for a young man by the name of Takeem. A couple of years ago, Takeem was shot outside of a liquor store. And that liquor store is now right across the street from where Jimbo is planting Christ Satisfies Presbyterian Church. And so Takeem has been a regular member there now. And he told Jimbo that he wants, in effect, to be discipled by Jimbo. And he recognizes that God spared his life when he could have been killed. If you see a picture of this guy, Takeem, you might be taken back by him, especially by his dreadlocks. He might fall into that category as someone we might overlook. One of the themes in Mark's gospel is the way Jesus deals with people. He deals with people as people, not on the basis of superior or inferior. He deals with people as they are, image bearers of God. Now there were three major categories of distinction there in the Jewish world, right? Today, one of the major distinctions of superior and inferior that seems to be being pressed upon us is the idea of racism. Well, back then it wasn't racism. These distinctions were made between the Pharisee and the non-Pharisee, right? The Pharisees were the superior ones. The non-Pharisees were the inferior ones. But this distinction also came out in the difference between men and women. Men tended to be the superior ones, and women tended to be the inferior ones. And of course, the third distinction is between Jew and Gentile, right? The Jews were the superior ones, and the Gentiles were the inferior ones. But what you see in the Gospel of Mark and all the Gospels, because it's who Jesus was he didn't treat people according to superior and inferior. He treated people as people. All people. Image bearers of their Creator. And I think there's a simple reason for that. Jesus cared for people. When Jesus saw Peter's mother-in-law, Simon Peter's mother-in-law, he had compassion for her. When he saw the masses coming to him, he had compassion on them. Right? Jesus saw humanity for what we really are. We are people who are in bondage to sin. And we are people who are dealing with the consequences and the effects of sin in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And he didn't allow the cultural norms of the day to dictate his attitude or his disposition. Look at verse 30 with me. Verse 30 might appear to be of a bit of an awkward verse. Might be a verse that you wonder, why is that there? Now Simon's, that's Peter's mother-in-law, lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. You know, we might want to gloss over this and just assume that Simon Peter here is asking Jesus to heal her. He said, Jesus, my mother-in-law is sick. Could you come and heal her? I don't believe that's actually what was happening here. Back in those days, if you entered into somebody's house, the condition of that house rubbed off on you, at least ceremonially. So if someone had died in a house, that house became unclean. And if you went into that house, you became unclean. And in certain cases and contexts, this was even true regarding sicknesses or illnesses that were in the house. If someone was a leper and you went into the leper's house, you became ceremonially unclean. And so there were rules, there were regulations that were established on what would happen if there was a sick person in the house. And of course, we can understand these laws as God's grace against contamination. But nonetheless, there were rules and protocols that had to be followed. And so I believe this is what Peter is doing. All right, he's been called to follow Christ. And so he's been in the synagogue with Christ, and he sees Jesus is a great teacher, right? He's learning from Jesus. And now Jesus is coming over to his house. And so what would a responsible student of a rabbi and a responsible Jew do? If there is sickness in the house, you announce the sickness. Jesus, my mother-in-law is sick. Such an announcement would bring about certain steps to make sure that the contamination, the ceremonial uncleanness, did not spread. So you make the announcement. And what does Jesus do? He sees a woman who is loved by his disciple, and Jesus has compassion for her. By the way, one of the ways we can evaluate how much we love someone is not by just looking at how much we love them, but by looking at how much we love those whom they love. If a man truly loves his wife, know who else he's going to love? His wife's family and those that she cares about, and vice versa. Right? The wife is going to love the husband, and she's also going to love those that the husband cares about, right? Because love has an effect where it extends out. It wants to love those whom you love. But here Jesus breaks the cultural norm. He goes over to Simon Peter's mother. He goes over where he's not supposed to go. And then he touches her. Right? He takes her by the hand. And again, this is a no-no, right? You don't touch people who are sick. We even have that in our society, don't we? You know, when I go to the hospital, first thing I do, when I walk in, I find the hand sanitizer. Right? The last thing I do when I'm leaving, I find the hand sanitizer. Right? There is something kind of innate within us. You don't touch people that are sick. But Jesus goes over and he takes her by the hand. And it's a woman, by the way, that he's touching. A woman who's not a family member. We might call this the dignity of touch. Men, when we have a homeless guy that comes into the church, think about how you greet him for a second. Right? How men greet men and how women are greet women are a little bit different, right? Depending on context. But men, how do you greet a guy that walks in here off the street? Homeless guy, filthy, dirty. How do you typically greet him? Do you go up to him? Shake his hand? Do you extend to him the common courtesy of welcoming him with a handshake? I can tell you, sometimes you sit there and think, do I really want to touch this guy? Right? But there is a dignity that is afforded in touch and welcoming them. And by the way, this is also why we do have sanitizer out there. All of us ought to be using it, right? Because we know that that's the way germs are passed. But how do you greet someone? Do you greet someone, right, who wears a suit and tie? Are you going to greet them differently than you would that someone that just comes in off the street? Jesus saw people as people. People who are created in the image of God, even though they were under bondage to sin, even though they were being afflicted by sin. And he treated them with dignity. And he treated them with compassion. But let me flip this question around now. How did the people respond to Jesus? Again, working from the premise that people respond to people as we understand them, how do the different people in our text, how do they respond to Jesus? Let's look, first of all, at Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Right, here she is. She is sick. She's bedridden. And in comes her son-in-law. And he does what is culturally appropriate. He comes in and makes the announcement that she is sick, with the understanding that she would stay over there and Jesus and his disciples would stay over here, that there would be a boundary that separates them. So, right, and so she understands all that. And then all of a sudden, Jesus breaks protocol. He comes over to her. He speaks to her. He takes her by the hand. And then he heals her. Completely heals her. And how does she respond? Look at this. The word there in verse 31 is diakoneo. It's the word from which we get deacon. And this word is in the imperfect tense, which means there's an action, but that the action keeps on going. So he heals her. She gets up out of bed, and she begins to deacon, if you will. She begins to minister. And it's not like she just prepares a meal for them. But the wording here seems to imply that she ministers to him from the time she gets out of bed all the way until Jesus leaves the house to go minister to the other people. She gives herself completely to Christ. Jesus, whatever I can do, I am offering myself to you as your servant. Right, what's the appropriate response when God's grace is poured out upon you? Isn't the appropriate response to simply give yourself back to him? Lord, use me however you may. Isn't this what Romans chapter 12 talks about? We commented on it Friday at the women's group. Romans 12, 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship? Therefore, in light of all that has come before it, in light of all this truth and this grace that has been revealed in the first 11 chapters, therefore, how do we respond to all that? Offer to yourself as a living sacrifice. That's what she did. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul speaking to believers says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." As a living sacrifice. You know, if people were to examine your acts of service, what conclusion would they come to regarding your motivation? What conclusion would they come to regarding your attitude for doing what you do? Would they be able to see that you are responding in gratitude to Christ? Let your light shine, says Matthew 5:16, I believe. Let your light shine before others. So what? So that they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Right? We're not saved. We're not graced by Christ in order to spectate upon the mighty things that He is doing. We are saved to serve Him. We are saved to serve Him, particularly in worship, but we are saved to serve Him in other ways as well. Psalm 84:10, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in that tents of wickedness. Is that your attitude? I would rather be a door, anything, Jesus, in your house, regardless of how menial of a task it is that you would have me, I would rather do that than do anything else. And the reason I would rather do that is because you've been so gracious, so loving, so kind to me. Is that the attitude that people would see if they were to examine your works? Would they see such an attitude of gratitude? Now, if you're having trouble serving Jesus as Master and as Lord, perhaps the place to go back and evaluate, do I really understand Him? Do I really understand who He is and what He has done? The greater your understanding of Christ in His work, in His grace, in His atonement, the greater you understand that, the greater you see that is applied specifically to you, the greater your thankfulness is going to be. And I think this is part of the problem, or part of the reason why the crowds respond to Jesus as they do, or why they come to Jesus as they do. There's a difference between Jesus coming to the home of Peter and the crowds coming to Jesus. There's a difference between the healing that Jesus brings and the healing that the people are seeking. See, the healing that Jesus brings to Simon Peter's mother-in-law is an enabling grace. Right? Jesus heals her and enables her to serve, to give herself to Christ. Jesus heals her so that she can serve and magnify Him. And when she does, other people begin to see what Jesus did for her. They begin to recognize Christ's great work. Look at verse 32 with me. And that evening at sundown, they brought to Him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. Right? The very two miracles that Jesus had just done that day are the things that people come to Jesus to get. They brought the sick. They brought the demon-possessed. They brought them because they wanted something from Jesus. Now, at this point, I know it might be tempted to think, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with coming to Jesus because you have a need and you know He can meet it? Shouldn't we go to Jesus for all our needs? And I believe the answer is yes. Absolutely, we should go to all our needs, all our afflictions. But Jesus does something at the end of verse 34. He heals the sick. He casts out the demons. And at the end of verse 34, we read this. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Jesus is keeping his identity, the fullness of his identity, veiled from the crowds. And you go, well, Jesus, why are you doing that? I believe part of the reason behind this hiding is because the people didn't understand who Jesus was. They had a wrong understanding of who he was. He was a miracle worker, yes, but to the people, he was someone who would work for them. Think of the college campus. If you get a chance to talk to any of the RUF ministers, ask them how they always begin their big group meetings at the beginning of the semester. They always serve something. On the college campuses, they always serve pizza. You know why? Give the people pizza and the students are going to come. All right, there's that same sort of idea here. Jesus is healing someone possessed by a demon. He's healing a woman who is sick. Maybe if I take my beloved over here to Jesus, then maybe Jesus will heal them too. Look what I can get from Jesus. All the free stuff that he's giving out. I got to get there. They saw Jesus as a miracle worker. Not as master, but they actually had this attitude, I believe, of what can we get from him? And so Jesus tells the demons to be quiet. Don't reveal who I am. So there's a lot of stuff in here about motivation, isn't there? I remember a guy coming to this church probably 10 years ago. We went up to the Borders when it was still Borders up there. And we had coffee and we talked for a while. We talked about spiritual things. I walked him through the gospel. And it looked like he was connected right with me. It looked like there was some aspects of the gospel that were penetrating into his heart and into his mind. And perhaps they were. But as we talked, he then showed me his real purpose for wanting to meet with me. Is he asked me, are there people in your congregation that need reverse mortgages? And I realized that's why he was here. That was his intention. He had come for business purposes. He came because of what he thought he was going to get. He saw church people as an opportunity to sell reverse mortgages to them. And so while he appreciated the mental stimulation, he missed what was before him. He never saw Jesus, the King of the universe, his Creator, the one who would one day be his judge. You know what Jesus did after this night of healing? He left them. That's why I read those verses. I wanted you to see how Jesus responded. What did Jesus do? After all this healing, he left the people. He moved on. And about a year and a half later, Luke 10:15, this is what Jesus said. He said, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida." Those are the two of the nearby towns that Jesus left Capernaum to go to. He said, "For if the mighty works done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." And then he turns his attention to Capernaum. "And Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you shall be brought down to Hades." In light of the teaching that Jesus gave to them, he made several trips back to Capernaum. In light of all the miracles that he did for them, the compassion that he showed them, they didn't really understand who Jesus was. He was still veiled to them. So let me conclude with this question. How do you see Jesus? Is he the King of the universe that took notice of you? While you were under the affliction of sin, while you were lost, while you were dead, Is he the king who noticed you and had compassion on you and breathed life into you? And you therefore want to serve him in whatever ways he makes available to you. Is that the way you understand Jesus? Or is Jesus your lottery ticket? Is Jesus the one who will get you what you think you need? See, how you understand Jesus will determine your response to him. So we need to get to know him, don't we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that in your word you give us everything we need for life and godliness. Lord, we pray that above all, what you would put in our hearts is the desire to know you. We pray that our desire would be for you above anything and everything else. To be able to say with the psalmist, "What have I in heaven except for you?" Lord, give us eyes to see that you are the most beautiful, that you and you alone are the satisfaction that our souls desire. We pray this in Christ's name.